Good morning. Our opening scripture this morning is actually a responsive reading out of the hymnal. So if you could get a copy of the hymnal and turn to the back to number 673 on sanctification. I know it's been a while since we've done a responsive reading. I will read the lighter print and ask that you respond with the bold print and do so as in unison if we can. Let's stand together, and we will remain standing for the prayer, and then we will also sing our first hymn. So it's 673 there in the back of your hymnal. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness.
For sin shall not give you an answer, because they are not under the law, but under grace.
Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death.
But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life.
Live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature.
For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful.
But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law.
The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and adultery.
Idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like.
I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness,
gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law.
Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires.
Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit.
Father, we do give you thanks for another beautiful, peaceful Lord's Day. Thank you for this opportunity to be together that you continue to give to us. By your grace and for your own glory, and we pray, Father, that you would truly manifest yourself to us in your word and to our lives. We would apply these things, Lord, and we would do those things that please you. Lord, that we would be strong in our circumstances and the challenges that we face, and I'm sure there are some that were not mentioned today. People are challenged by other people in their lives, maybe other places of work, and folks are struggling, Lord, with the kind of people who are there, with their unrighteousness becoming so bold. Father, I pray for those of us in those situations that you give us strength, and through your word, and through the practice of your word, and through the encouragement of other believers. So, Father, we come together in unity to your word, wanting our hearts and our minds to be shaped. And we want you to show us, Lord, how to make application for us corporately in our homes and family, and then individually, Lord, too, as we go out into the world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter. Last week we did an overview of the book. And the book, as you found out, or the letter, I should say, is focused on suffering and our response to it. And I want to take an opportunity today to focus on something that he says here in the beginning. He identifies himself as Peter, Apostle of Jesus Christ, and again, we We looked at the reasons why we believe that Peter was the writer of this epistle. And he writes it, and my version reads this way: to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, an interesting thing is that the word elect or chosen, you may have the word chosen, actually comes before the word pilgrims in Greek. Now, I don't know that a lot needs to be made out of that. Wayne Grudem did make something out of it, but not to the detriment of the text itself. As a matter of fact, I don't think it takes away from what we're going to look at today at all. But what it amounts to is that it is an adjective that is describing the pilgrims. And so, even though here specifically where you might come away from the text seeing elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father as one thought, I do believe that's taught in other places in Scripture, and I do believe that is true. But I just wanted you to know that word actually comes before pilgrims. I don't think it changes anything except this. I want to speak of election as a noun initially, and then we'll discuss election as an adjective, because I think both can be done here. The reason I said all of that is because I am going to deviate from the text and treat election as a noun to, again, sort of talk about what we believe. I say we. What I believe on election and what the Bible teaches on election as a thing. And then we'll see how Peter is using it to describe the people he's writing to. And we'll discuss that in light of sanctification, in light of obedience, and in light of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. God has always intended to have a people for himself. He's called people out of the world. He called individuals. And when he called Abraham, he called Noah out. He called his people out as a nation as well. And the word election is used throughout Scripture, not as a negative thing, but as a good thing. And so election makes its way into the New Testament to discuss, again, the people that God calls out of the world into the fold. They are his. Some people differ on the timing of the election. I happen to believe that the election was from the foundation of the world in the sense that God set up things as they were intended and as he ordained from the beginning, and that he's not moving along and making changes based on our decisions or based on circumstances that happen that are somehow out of his control, and he makes adjustments to the circumstances. That is taught. You all know that. We've talked about this before. That is taught. It's even taught among evangelicals. I can't find that in Scripture where God is adjusting to us or adjusting to circumstances and then trying to fix things. I see something completely different there. I see that God has ordained all things. There are many things I don't understand that he ordained, and yet they're still for his purposes, for his glory. And he doesn't just use them. Because that, again, is saying, okay, God didn't see this coming, but he's using it for his glory. I believe it was designed for his glory from the beginning. I don't think there are accidents. I don't think he's arbitrary. And I don't think we come away from this doctrine seeing God being arbitrary in some way. I come away from my study of election, and along with all of the things that go with it, with a sense of peace, with a sense of security, that God is in control, that he is going to have a people for himself as he intended. And Peter is writing to those that he considers to be a part of those people. And that's an interesting point to make, right? He's writing a letter to people that he thought could understand. The letters of the New Testament are not written to the natural man. The Old Testament books are not written to the natural man, right? Isn't that what Paul says? A natural man cannot discern the ways of the Spirit. They are foolishness to him. And I think a misunderstanding has been made that the Bible is for people who can't understand it. Peter's not writing this letter to people he thought wouldn't get it. And therefore, when we get into Paul's writings and Peter's and John's and anybody else's and even the Old Testament, lest you have the Spirit of God, you will not come away with an understanding. So this letter he is writing to those who he believed would be able to understand it. Now he's identifying them as the elect and as an adjective. I don't want to get there yet. We're still talking about election as a noun. The word elect, eklektos in the Greek, means to be picked out and to be chosen. So your translation might have said chosen, right? According to the foreknowledge of God. It's the same word, same idea. This particular word, though, eklektos, and its cognates are used about 50 times in the New Testament, with about 30 of those references used in relation to the people of God. And each time this word is used in the New Testament, it refers to either people or angels that have been chosen by God. Now, I believe, too, though, that we can put it together with according to the foreknowledge of God, even if election should come before the word pilgrims, it's still done according to the foreknowledge of God. Whether it be the letter that he wrote, the people that it's intended for, or the election itself. It's all together a package deal. It's all according to the foreknowledge of God. So it's not taking away from it. Furthermore, the word foreknowledge is more than just a knowledge that God had beforehand. It's not just that he saw it, sort of saw the movie before everybody else did, knows the ending, knows the body of the movie, and therefore makes determinations based on what he saw. Now, that is the way foreknowledge is taught in some circles. And I think it's an attempt to try and protect God from himself. But what the word foreknowledge can mean in other places is an intimate knowing. The word know, as we know in the Old Testament, is an intimate knowing. And it even can refer to the intimacy between a man and a woman, of knowing one another at a different level than just saying, I know who that person is. It's a different level of knowing. It's an intimate knowing. God knows his people in an intimate way before we were his people. He already knew us. I would go as far as to say that he already loved us. That he loved us before we existed. Because before we were, God loved us so much that before we were righteous, he sent Christ, right? So there was a love that he had for us that sent Christ to die for the sheep. For those who are the church. To die for those that he had from the beginning determined to be his people. So it's a love that comes before. It's not just a head knowledge that God had. It was an intimate relationship that he ordained before it actually came about in your life. It was already ordained. It already was intended. As God does not do anything without purpose. He does not do anything arbitrary. The things that he did to his people, did to them in the sense of things took place. I think of Job. I think of the events with Moses and even with Noah and David and Daniel and all of these people that were his in the Old Testament. And he tells us these stories of these people. But what he's trying to tell us in these stories about these people goes way beyond the character of these people, right? What's God really trying to tell us in the stories of these people? What's he trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us about himself in the events of these people and the circumstances. And they were in different circumstances, and some of them were trying. You know, Elijah has a success one day, and the next day he's running for his life. And in that we learn about God. You know. So these things, these people that God has called out of the world, are not just for their good, but it's for his glory. And he's done all of this work. And he has to do it. He has to do it. Men do not want righteousness, naturally. Therefore, they come to the Scriptures in need of righteousness, and maybe they're exploring. But do you know lots of men study the Bible and don't come away with salvation? They come away and twist it. They do that. They read it, and they don't hear truth and life. They hear death, and then they want to destroy it, which is interesting to me. There are most books out there people are not trying to destroy. This is one that men have tried to destroy, to take it off the face of the planet, because it says something to them. I was reading in 1 Kings this week, and as soon as I read it, I thought, I'm going to get a lot of mileage out of this illustration. The prophet, I believe it's pronounced Micaiah. Ahab hated Micaiah. He says so. He even says it with his own mouth to Jehoshaphat. He says, I hate him because he never prophesies good for me, but evil. I don't like the words coming out of his mouth, therefore I hate him as a person. Doesn't that sound normal for the God-hating person? There's so much in there about Ahab and his response to everything. He got rebuked for not doing something right, and it says, and he went sullen and displeased to his home. And then immediately after that, Naboth says, you can't have my vineyard. And he went sullen and displeased and got in his bed and would not eat. What a baby. What an immature child. Makes me wonder, is that why he married Jezebel? Or was Jezebel a gift to his immaturity? And God say, you're going to be like that? I got somebody for you. What an awful person he was married to. What an awful person he was. And guess what? He hated the Word of God that spoke to his life. The natural man hates the Word of God being spoken to his life. And unless God gives him a new heart to receive it, he will continue to hate it. Anyone that believes that man is smart enough to come to Christ has not read the Scriptures. Man is not only not smart enough, he's so foolish he runs from the Scriptures lest God draw him in with the cords of love and teach him that righteousness is something that he should desire and then give him the desire. Otherwise, we stay in our sin. Election is necessary. It's necessary for man to be saved. Election is not a scary, awful, spit, curse doctrine. It is a wonderful doctrine. It is the reason you are here and saved. It's because God elected you from the foundation of the world. Why would we be afraid of such a wonderful truth? God loved us from the foundation of the world. And then in the time that we exist, He calls us out of the darkness that we're born into and into light. So these pilgrims, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Jesus says in Matthew 7, y'all remember the portion there, where they say, look, Lord, what we did. We've cast out demons in your name, prophesied in your name, done all manner of great things in your name. And Jesus says what to them? I never knew you. Now, did they suddenly come on the scene and Jesus said, I didn't know you existed? No. How did he not know them? Intimately. As his. Never knew you. He didn't know them in the sense of electing them. In the sense of making them his from the foundation of the world and then that being manifested in their life at some point. So he's not referring to some ignorance that he had of these people. He didn't know them in a saving way. I do want you to quickly turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Again, election as a noun. Verse 4. And this This passage is also crucial to our understanding of election. Paul writes, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, see, I'm not just making this up, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Notice that he chose us in him for a purpose, having predestined us to adoption, that is to take by choice, right? You're adopting, you're choosing someone. As sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, not mine, not my will, not my desire, his. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Election is all about God. We benefit from it, but it's about God. He makes the choice, and he did so before the foundation of the world, to place us in Christ to the praise of his own glory and the glory of his grace. And he makes us accepted in the beloved, in the sense of making us acceptable. See, we're not acceptable unless we are made such in Christ. And I like to throw a little jab in here to our modern evangelism that says, will you accept Christ? That's not in Scripture. That word's not in Scripture as far as Christ is concerned, you and Christ. It's not in Scripture. It's not there. It says here that we're the ones needing to be accepted. Does God accept me in Christ? That's the question. Not whether or not I'm going to accept him. I have no ability to accept him. And I want to tell you what, if I've been given the ability, guess what I do? You might use the word accept. I don't like it. I receive him. I receive the gift that is given to me. And it is not done under my own power. God gives me the ability to receive the gift. Folks, we're dead. Man is dead. He's not sick or drowning. He's dead. Therefore, he must be made alive. And he's made alive through the gift of life through Jesus Christ, Ben.
I've heard this illustration used for the receiving. We receive salvation like a vase receives flowers.
Same thing with the Holy Spirit. It's like water in the vase. It's poured into us. And not because we are doing something. We're not... not because we merit it through a prayer or we merit it through whatever the case may be. It's just poured into us. We don't know where it comes from, right? It's what Jesus said. No one knows where it comes from. And there it is. It's like the wind. And it blows where it wants to. Holy Spirit coming upon us as a gift. It is a gift that has been given to us. All of this is designed, too, to humble us before the Lord, this Lord of glory and grace who's done all of this work for us, and to remove any vestiges of pride and arrogance that might say, I did anything at all that merited my salvation. I mean, I've actually heard men say they were glad they were wise enough to choose Christ. That makes my stomach turn. Dennis. When he called Lazarus to come forth, Lazarus was dead in the grave, and he called him out of that death and into life. And there's no evidence that Lazarus, when he woke up from the dead and had life in him, that he debated whether or not he was coming out of the grave. He came forth out of that grave, and they took the bandages off of him, and he sat down and ate with them. He was glad to have life. And he responded accordingly. Curtis Vaughn says this, "This teaching on election deals a crushing blow to human pride. It is indeed a leveling doctrine, which strips away all trust in flesh and brings a man to rely wholly on the grace of God in Christ. When rightly understood, election is a precious truth designed to give believers assurance of final salvation and to make them realize how much they owe to God's grace and mercy." The doctrine of election, the thing that it is, the noun portion of election, is designed to give us assurance of that salvation because we did not do it on our own. We did nothing to merit it. It is by the grace of God, and it will always be by the grace of God. So any perseverance that we have in the faith is by the preserving power of God. And all of that from the foundation of the world. Not just the one part. All of it. God will not be thwarted in the purposes that He set down in the beginning. He shall not be thwarted. There's not a man out there that God intends to save that will not be saved. Man cannot thwart God at any point, especially in this idea of God having a people for Himself. He will do it. Jesus said, "I know my sheep, I will call them and they will come. And we will have one fold and one shepherd." And He's doing that. All right. Election. As an adjective. Here in this particular verse, they are chosen pilgrims. They are elect pilgrims. It describes the people that Peter's writing to. Now, he's not assuming to know who it is that God has elected. So how do you identify them then? Well, I think that he's saying that the identification is going to come from the fact that you're being sanctified, that you're living in obedience, and that there's an ongoing repentance and forgiveness in your life, which is what he's talking about there in verse 2. So, their election and subsequent life of sanctification has probably been the reason that they've been dispersed. And they are now foreigners and strangers, aliens actually, in another place outside of where they had begun. And just as a parenthesis, God's elect are foreigners in a godless world, precisely because we live differently. We appear to be different. The sanctification in us that is going on in us pulls us out of the world slowly but surely. We are made less and less like the world and more like Christ. And so the idea of you being one of the elect is something that can be seen. It cannot be assumed, and we cannot actually know. As a matter of fact, I don't know if you read that long quote that I put in there by John Rogers, but I think it's relevant. So if you have your bulletin, if not, that's fine. Just listen. It's fairly long, but I like this. He says, "How may we know the election of others? Not with the judgment of certainty, because the heart of man is known to none but God. And a man may go far who yet may fall away." In other words, go far in his what appears to be the walk and fall away. "But with the judgment of charity, which hath degrees according to the fruits we see in them. If they only profess religion and be in the church, we may hope, but it is a weak hope." In other words, someone who is attending, there's still hope that maybe there's something there, but it's a weak hope if that's all that is we see, where we see no fruits. "Now, when we see the fruits of faith, sanctification, and godliness in men, and that they show them not by fits, but constantly, not just occasionally, but constantly, they live that way, not in some things, but in all, not in prosperity only, but also in adversity," right? "We may very boldly judge of them as the elect of God." And so does the apostle here, as he speaks of being through the sanctification of the Spirit. So we are not in the business of trying to identify who belongs to God in the sense of before we share the word of God to them. Peter is likely going to have this letter fall onto the ears of those who are not yet believers. He's not identifying unbelievers as the elect. He doesn't know. But he can say that you will show that you are elect in the sense of an adjective describing who you are because of the way you're living your life. You know, as John Rogers was saying here, there needs to be some fruit before you can make any clear identification that someone is in the fold. Right? You have to see it. Old things have passed away to those who are in Christ, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Old things have passed away. What's the next word?
Behold.
All things have become new. The word behold means that you can see it. It's in front of you. So it's not as if someone says they're in Christ and show no fruit of it. I have used that in evangelism before with people who thought they were saved and living in sin and living in known sin, the kind of things that are easily identified by everybody. And they say, but no, I know I'm a Christian. And I go, where is the newness? Where is the behold, the fruit? Where is that? How can you say that you're in Christ and yet live perpetually, constantly in a sin that is clearly called sin in Scripture? Not a gray area. And yet, they've been taught that they can be saved and not live in righteousness. I just don't know that you need to be encouraging someone in that. I grew up under that doctrine, and I lament it all of the time, and I will continue to do so until it's eradicated. I want it gone. I want this idea that someone can live any way they want to and still be on their way to heaven to be gone. It is a non-biblical doctrine. It is a fleshly doctrine. It is an attempt to justify bad evangelism. Charles Finney dealt with this, and he is like the father of the modern evangelistic movement. And at the end of his own ministry, he's looking back and saying, what happened to these people that were supposed to be saved? Lamenting his own practice. Charles Spurgeon saw it happening. He said, that is a dangerous thing. That should not be perpetuated in the church. And look what the 20th century got us. See, the kind of doctrines that are truth purge the church of those who don't want any part of truth. But if you will water it down significantly and make it way easier, lots of warm bodies will come in. And they will willingly go through the waters of baptism if necessary. And those leaders will willingly write their names down and have this list of people that they never see again darken the doors of the church building. And they will pronounce them saved. And as in my own experience, I will have people in my life that I will be questioning my salvation and they will say, no, you are saved. I'm questioning my salvation because I know my heart and I know my lifestyle and I'm saying there's no way. And I didn't even know the Scriptures. I just knew there was no way that it was true that I could be saved and live like I was living. And I had people in my life saying, you're saved. You said the prayer. You were baptized. Whatever happened in opening the Scriptures and saying, Derek, you're probably right. Look at this. You're actually in line with what the Scripture says. Maybe you are lost. Let's work on that. Why are we afraid? Why are folks that I know from my past, pastors and well-meaning people in my life, why were they afraid to confront the sin? They think they were going to lose me? I was already lost. You can't lose me any more than I already was. Furthermore, if we really believe this, and I do, then you're not afraid to confront someone who might actually be a Christian as if you could cause them to lose what they have by confronting the sin in their life. You can't do it. No more than you can save someone. You can't unsave someone. Now, the Scriptures can. The Scriptures can both bring someone to truth and repel them from truth. But see, we've got this sentimentalism that God bore into our heads that somehow we're not supposed to actually speak truth that might push people away. And yet Paul pushed people away with truth. Jesus pushed people away with truth. Peter pushed people away with truth. And they didn't actually do it, did they? What was pushing them away? It wasn't the people. It was the truth. You see, you will reveal the heart of a man by introducing truth into his life. Why are we afraid to introduce truth into people's lives? I needed truth introduced into my life. I needed to be told that lifestyle and this doctrine that you claim to be a part of are incompatible. And it was not done. And even recently, I had to argue that I was lost as I was growing up. There are still people in my family that don't want me to be lost during those times. Why? Because it says something to their own experience that they don't want to deal with. So they've decided what my testimony is. And even told me, no, this is your testimony. What? That's just weird. The Bible clearly states that those who are elect are identified by the way they live. And if a man's not living as a child of God, then why are we telling them that they are? Why would we even feel the need to do that? Difficult is the way that leads to life. Difficult. Narrow is the word that Jesus has used, but it also means difficult. Difficult is the way. A man of God, as we find in Scripture and other places, when he's confronted, will respond correctly to the truth. But see, we get caught up on the fact that we're the ones being rejected, as if that's the case. Micaiah was hated as a person. Why? Because he had truth in his mouth. And so when Micaiah is called because Ahab didn't want to hear from him, all the prophets were telling him what he wanted to hear, and someone said, is there not another prophet that, you know, maybe everybody's saying the same thing. We might need to check and see if there's a controversy voice here. Well, yeah, there's Micaiah, but I hate him. Well, let's bring him in. Let's hear what he has to say. So the servant then goes and gets him, says, listen, all the prophets have said this. You need to say the same thing so that the king will be happy. You can read it for yourself. End of 1 Kings. So Micaiah came in and said something like everybody else. And the king said, are you speaking the truth? Because you would never say anything like this. And then he spoke the truth. And he was still hated. You see, the truth is hated. It doesn't matter whose mouth it's in. If a man's going to hate truth, he's going to hate it. It don't care who brings it. So men try to lessen the impact by watering down the truth so it can become acceptable. Why? Because they don't want to be hated. That's fleshly. I might go as far as say it's sinful. When we water down the truth, we're taking away from the impact of the Word of God. Now, as a believer, is that what you want? Think about that for a minute. As a believer who loves the Word of God and loves the Lord Jesus, do you want it watered down, or do you want to know it for what? You want God to tell you exactly what you need to hear. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, absolutely, I want the truth, the whole truth, and I want it to be truth to me. I don't want to be left in the dark about anything. Then why in the world would we not do the same thing for those in the world that need truth? Now, I'm not telling you that you should take this doctrine of election as a noun and it be your evangelistic work. You probably won't get very far. They can't get it. Even believers have trouble getting it and understanding it and explaining it. It is for believers to get assurance and to get boldness in presenting truth, knowing that God's already done the work at the foundation of the world. It's my job to tell truth to people whether they hate me or not. You know, there's probably countless number of people where folks have taken a pastor or an evangelist aside and said, look, you need to tone it down just a little bit. I know Paul Washer's been told to tone it down on numerous occasions. Tone it down. Tone it down. Need to tone it down just a little bit. Now, if a man's personality is abrasive and he's ugly, and in the sense of being ugly, I don't mean visually, just has an ugly spirit about him, then that needs to be changed. But truth does not need to be changed. Paul says we need to give truth. We need to give it graciously, lovingly, kindly. Yes. But you can do all of that without taking away from the impact of truth. You can still be kind. You can be patient. You can be long-suffering. But you don't stop giving truth. And yes, there are going to be people that aren't going to like you. They're not going to want to hear from you. They may stop asking you for advice. I've had that happen many times because I was a broken record and they kept coming to me and wanted me to change my tune. You're not saying what everybody else is saying. Why don't you say what everybody else is saying? Okay, I can do that. It's not going to help you. We need truth. And truth will weed out those who are God's and those who are not. That's why some people can have 50, 60,000 people come and listen to them and not be offended. I'm not so sure they're presenting truth. I guarantee you, if Paul Washer went into that exact same scenario, they would walk out on him. Or maybe even one of you that just went in there and told truth. They'd walk out. So the unbelieving messenger can say crazy things like, you're not here for God, you're here for yourself, and they don't get booed off the stage. But you go in and begin to give a doctrine of truth, and you get booed. Because there's a lot of Ahabs in the world. They want you to tell them what they want to hear, and they don't want truth. And the reason that Micaiah continued to prophesy evil against Ahab was because Ahab was an evil guy. Ahab's heart was wrong. If his heart had been right, he wouldn't have heard death and evil. He would have heard graciousness. So those who are elect are shown to be in the sanctification of the Spirit. Their response to the Lord. Our mission is to spread the gospel to all creatures and not to withhold it from anybody. And I've never, ever condoned that. It should be spread, the seeds thrown, and then God decides, according to the parable, God decides where the seed falls. Do you not get that from the parable of the sower? He's throwing it. That's all he's doing. He's tossing the seed. Some fell on good ground, some on thorny, some on the path. And the only one that made any difference was the good ground. But seed was thrown indiscriminately. That's our calling. We don't walk around going, I'm not so sure you're one of God's, I'm not going to tell you truth. No ability to do that. There's absolutely no ability to do that. You throw the seed. And as you throw the seed, you find out when it falls on good ground. Because it springs up into life. And it eventually gives fruit. And that person is now walking with the Lord. Never to stop walking with the Lord. They're His. We don't know who they are. So we indiscriminately toss the seed at every opportunity we have, which is really a daily thing. Whether it's in front of your children, your neighbor, or the people you work with, it's a daily occurrence. It can now be on the internet. I mean, you're walking with the Lord, right? So what you put on the internet reflects who you are. I don't care what it is, email, Facebook, you name it. It reflects who you are. So it's an opportunity to be who you are on a larger scale. It has its own dangers, but it also can be a tool for the Lord to use. It's not inherently evil in and of itself. Men take these wonderful things that we have and make them evil. You will identify someone who is, could, as Peter would be here, as the chosen ones, and how they live their life. Obedience, he says there as well. We've been elected to be sanctified. We've been elected to obedience. So we've been elected into something. The family, the fold. And it means something. It means a change in me. I become a new creature. And obedience is indicative of that new creature. At the end of that section where Jesus is saying, I never knew you, workers of iniquity, he says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, actually at the beginning, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Obedience. Obedience shows who you are. So even in a strange land, dispersed out into an area they'd never been, among strangers, they were to live in obedience to the Word. We're in a strange land. You may know your neighborhood inside and out. You may know all of the woods and where all the right trees are and everything about the property you live on. You may know it all, but you're a stranger. We are strangers in this world. Why? Because we've been made righteous in an unrighteous place. And the righteousness shines like a light. Now, when we give in to God's ordained plan for our life, when we give in to it and stop telling Him what we need and what He needs to do for us, obedience becomes easier. And then, as you've heard me say recently, inherent in obedience is what? What's automatic in obedience? What do you receive? A blessing. So many people lay out their plans and say, God, bless my plans. Here are our plans. They write them out and put them before the Lord and say, Lord, I need you to bless my plans. Instead of saying, Lord, would you vet my plans and see if this is your will for me? A lot of people don't do that. It's okay to make plans. Man makes his plans. God directs his steps. It's that ending part, though, that's important. Lord, here are my plans. And what did James say? According to your will, these plans will come about. Vet my plans, right? And I live in obedience. The blessing is there. I never have to ask the Lord to bless me when I'm being obedient, ever. I have to ask the Lord to help me see them sometimes, which I do. I'll often pray, Lord, don't let me miss the blessing because I know you're being a blessing. Don't let me miss it because my flesh will let me miss it. I don't want to miss it. We don't have to ask for blessing if we are in line with the will of God. It's a part of it. It's built in. Obedience and blessing, they go together. And as we're being sanctified and walking according to His way and living in obedience, our lives will be nurtured. Our hearts will be in the right place, and then we will speak grace to other people. And we'll be a part of who we are. He says here at the end, in sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, and this may be the idea of the wrestling with sin that we have, because the elect are not perfect. They've been called out of darkness and into light, and they've been called to obedience and sanctification, and all of those things will take place in the life of a true believer. But there still is the need that we have for ongoing repentance and forgiveness and the asking the Lord to forgive me for something, asking other people and these kinds of things. And so Wayne Grudem likens this to the cleansing ritual found in Leviticus 14, which I'm not asking you to turn there. But that's where the leprous person is sprinkled with blood and pronounced clean, Leviticus 14. Now, prior to that leper being pronounced clean, what happened to him? Where was he? He was excluded from the fellowship. He was unclean. He was denied fellowship. When you decide to sin, you break fellowship with the Lord first. But it also will affect the fellowship that you have with others, even if your sin's not yet known about. It still will affect you. And it'll affect other people. And they may not know they're being affected. And they may not be able to put a finger on it. But it happens. Because your relationship with the Lord has been affected. If that sin manifests itself publicly, we know what happens there. That can be destructive to hundreds and thousands of people, depending on who you are and where you were in your life and the influence you had prior to sin being manifested in your life. How do you restore fellowship? You repent. And you ask for forgiveness. I know I am a sinner still. I don't want my sin to be made public. I want the Lord to deal with my sin with me. You want the exact same thing in your life. You don't want your sin to be made public. If we knew where your heart was right now, would you not be ashamed? If we knew where your heart was the other day and the thoughts that you had, God forbid, but have you ever thought about killing someone because they made you angry? You wouldn't actually do it, right? But it was in your heart. It was in your mind. You want people to know that? The wrestling that you have with the flesh. You see, when we recognize that we have an ongoing need for forgiveness and repentance and we continually bring this before the Lord, He will deal with that in us, so that it doesn't have to be dealt with publicly. But if we refuse to listen to the Lord, He tells us, be not deceived. Your sin will be made manifest to all. So don't think for a minute that you're not a sinner in need of God's grace just because you're in the fold. I think that that should more make us sensitive to the need that we have to come before the Lord. When David sinned with Bathsheba, he did not know he was, well, he might have known it, but he was not admitting it. And it took a while for him to admit it. And when he did, he wrote Psalm 51. And in part of that, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." And it's this idea of being sprinkled. David was a believer. David fell headlong into a grievous sin that affected lots and lots of people. It was hurtful. It was murderous. It was damaging to his family, his sons. Lots of people were hurt. The consequences of David's sin. But David personally came before the Lord and said, "Lord, I have sinned and I need to be clean from it." His sin became very public because he was in denial. And he actually made it a lot worse. He just dug a deeper and deeper hole. What a great example to us. A man after God's own heart. We're not better than David. You may be the elect. You may be one chosen out of the world into life. But you've been chosen according to the for love of God, when He loved you before the foundation of the world, to be sanctified, to live in obedience, and then when you don't live in obedience, to be cleansed from your disobedience as you actively come before the Lord and ask for it. Election is not a scary doctrine. It's designed to split the church. I think it is a doctrine designed to unify God's people, designed to bring them together on the same page. It gives us hope in the power of God to accomplish His will in our lives and in the lives of His people and in our homes. You're identified as one of the chosen through the life that you live, and it's evident. And you're not perfect. We need ongoing cleansing, and I think that might have been the illustration there in John with the washing of the feet as well. Election is an act of God from all eternity, at least in one sense, in the beginning of all things, for His own glory, for the benefit of His people. It's not hurtful. It's empowering.